Well, this morning we're moving on in the chapter-by-chapter study in Nehemiah. We move on to chapter 3 today, which is where the work, the physical work begins. The spiritual work, a lot of the spiritual work has already gone on, and we move into the practical areas of that. So, the reading today is Nehemiah chapter 3. I don't know how well you'll be able to see this, but you see, this is a map of Jerusalem, as you say, restored by Nehemiah. So, as we read through the chapter, you'll see a number of references to where people were building. So, basically, we start at the top, right, slightly on the right-hand side, at the Sheep Gate. So, the very first verse says, Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went out to work and rebuilt the Sheep Gate. So, that's right at the top right. And then they work anti-clockwise through that, and eventually work through back to the Sheep Gate. So basically we do the whole circuit of the city. So we start at Sheep Gate and then work around down to here, and I think then we work into the city and then back out to the top corner. So page 486, chapter 3. Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the Sheep Gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachor, son of Imri, built next to them. The Fish Gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Merimoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under the supervisors. The Jeshana Gate was repaired by Joida, son of Paseah, and Meshullam, son of Bezodiah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah, Melatiah of Gibeon, and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of the Trans-Euphrates. Aziel, son of Hahiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the Broad Wall. Raphaiah, son of Hur, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Haramath, made repairs opposite his house, and Hachush, son of Hashabneah, made repairs next to him. Malchijah, son of Harim, and Hashub, son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. The Valley Gate was repaired by Hanan and the residents of Zanoah. They rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 500 yards of the wall as far as the Dung Gate. The Dung Gate was repaired by Malchijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth-Hakkerem. He rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. The Fountain Gate was repaired by Shalom, son of Kolhoze, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the Pool of Siloam by the King's Garden, as far as the steps going down from the City of David. Beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of a half-district of Beth-Zur, made repairs up to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and the house of the heroes. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Bani. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of the half-district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, the repairs were made by their countrymen under Binui, son of Henadad, ruler of the other half-district of Keilah. Next to him, Asa, son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section, from a point facing the ascent to the armoury as far as the angle. Next to him, Barak, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section, from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib the high priest. Next to him, Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired another section, from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. The repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs in front of their house. And next to them, Azariah, son of Maaziah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Binui, son of Ahinadad, repaired another section, from Azariah's house to the angle and the corner. And Palal, son of Uzai, worked opposite the angle, in the tower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Pediah, son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel, made repairs up to a point opposite the water gate towards the east and the projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section, from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok son of Immer made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the guard at the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalah, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants, opposite the inspection gate, and as far as the room above the corner. And between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. Well, Bernard will be coming to us in a moment or two to take us through that passage and draw out some practical outworkings from it.
There is so much in this one chapter that I had to decide how we were going to approach it. Roy has kind of done an introduction to it with regard to the names that are there for us to see down the years. And the thing that struck me as I look at all those names is that they're not there by default or by mistake. God wanted their names carved in eternity as men who were moved by the Spirit of God to get involved in work for his kingdom. And God was watching what they were doing. In the same way he watches over us in our daily lives, he knows where we live. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he knows what we do, and he knows what we fail to do. And one day we will stand in front of him and need to give an account of our lives. The Bible says that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So there is a reason for chapter 3 this morning, and I pray that God will just reveal whatever you need to be revealed to you as we go through it. I mean, the situation was this, that God's people had rebelled against him. They turned their back on him. They married outside of their own people, which God warned them not to. He said, if you do, you'll end up worshipping their gods, and that's exactly what happened. And God sent a number of prophets to warn them to turn from their sin and to turn back to him, otherwise he would punish them. And they didn't take any notice of him. So God sent an invading army to take the people from Jerusalem into captivity. And one of the prophets has said, you're going to go into captivity for 70 years. And that's exactly what happened. When God makes a promise, God makes a statement, that will come to pass, irrespective of what mankind thinks they can do. And the Babylonians came in, and not only did they take the people back into captivity, they actually ransacked the place. They destroyed the temple and the walls, set fire to the gates and so on. And then after the 70 years, God sends this man called Nehemiah to work and restore the walls. And this morning I want us to consider the 10 gates. Perhaps you could go on to the... again, they're slightly different to the one that Roy used, because, as he says, it's 2,500 years ago. And people have messed about with the city constantly since then. But the first gate, and it's interesting that each one of these gates has a name. I have a gate by the side of my house. I don't call it anything. I just use it. But each one has a name. And God knows it has a name. And there is a reason that it has that particular name. And I want us to look at these 10 gates. You'll be relieved to know I won't deal with each one of them in depth. I just mention it in passing. But there's two or three of these gates that have real significance for you and I today. The first one is the sheep gate. And it's the only one that we read about that the priests actually dedicated. There was something special about the sheep gate. And it's called a sheep gate because that's where they used to bring the sheep in to the city for the sacrifices. That's what that gate was used for the sheep to come in. And it speaks to us of the Lamb of God who comes in through that gate, a gate on the east of the city, to give his life for you and me, that we should not perish, but that we could have eternal life. And really, in the Christian faith, we must start at this sheep gate. In John 10, Jesus says that he's the true shepherd who enters by the gate. Anybody else who comes in other than through the gate is a fake. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And in olden times, they used to bring the sheep in through that gate and sacrifice them to Almighty God in atonement for their sin. John, one day, saw Jesus approaching, and he cried out to the crowd, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And it's so important for us to realise that Jesus is the only way to salvation. The Bible says that salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name given under heaven among man by which we must be saved. Sheep gate. It's the place that we, you and I, need to start. Secondly, we come to the fish gate. This is an interesting gate because it's where the fishermen from Galilee used to come into the city to sell their fish in the market. Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee one day, and he saw Simon and his brother Andrew fishing, and he called to them and he said, "Hey, come and follow me and I'll send you out. And instead of fishing for fish, I want you to fish for men." And it reminds us that you and I are saved for a reason. That you and I are called to serve the living God as those who fish for people. Matthew 28 says this, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations and teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you." Sometimes people say to me, "I wish I knew what God wanted me to do." Well, just read what he told the disciples to do, and that's exactly what he wants you and I to do. We're called to be fishers of men. Matthew 28:19. "Go and make disciples of all nations." That's what we call the Great Commission. But sadly, in many churches, it's the Great Omission. And we need to prayerfully consider as a fellowship what God is calling us to do in order that we can reach out into this community where he's placed us. And then we come to the Yeshana gate. That means the old gate. That's the only place where that word is actually used in the Bible. It's the only place where that gate is called the Old Gate. It may have been one of the original gates that they were able to restore or something. But the Old Gate speaks to us of the old way. And this means living according to the old ways of truth, which don't change with time. The problem is today that many Christians want something new, want something different. You know, the Bible's a bit out of touch with reality, isn't it? The Bible's a bit out of touch with the way that we live in this country. And, you know, I said before, somebody in this community, actually, not in this church, thank God, said that the Bible needs to be rewritten because it's out of date. That's not how things are. Well, the problem is that it's us who are out of sync with God's way. That's where the problem is. And lots of people, even in church, they want to try and make everything a bit more acceptable to the people. And we water things down so much that it becomes absolutely worthless and meaningless. We shouldn't be surprised. Jesus said that false prophets have come and they will come. And as this world as we know it draws to a close, more false prophets to come. And Jesus said, if we're not careful, they will even deceive us. And the problem with being deceived, that we don't know that we've been deceived. And the only way that we can have a check and a balance is to really be steeped in God's word and to know his word. There's so many fads, so many new ways to experience God. And what mankind does, where the Spirit of God is lacking, they try and make up for it. I can give you some examples. There was a fad just a few years ago about a soaking conference. A way of living, soaking in God's presence. Now, to soak in God's presence is absolutely wonderful, but these people make an industry out of selling soaking kits. You could buy a blanket, you could buy a pillow, you could buy some music to listen to. I don't find that anywhere in Scripture. There was another one where, this was when we were working in Scandinavia, where they had fire tunnels. So half the congregation would hold their hands up and make a tunnel, and the other half would run through it while people prayed for the fire of God to fall. Of course, we want the fire of God to fall, but I don't believe we're going to get it by making a fire tunnel. That's not what I read in the Bible. That's not how the fire falls. Praying and fasting is what I see when people are really serious about God. I heard of one church where they would have a time of prayer where they would pray for the Spirit of God to come, and one of the guys would turn up the air conditioning so we get some wind through the place. I don't need any more wind here this morning from outside, that's for sure. And then another thing we've seen a lot of, and it's kind of catching on, where they have one of these, I think they call them rain sticks, where you know, turn it upside down, it sounds like rain, and it's the Holy Spirit falling. No, it's not the Holy Spirit falling. I tell you what happens when the Holy Spirit falls. People are convicted of sin and their need of righteousness and judgment to come. That's what the Bible says. Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, that's what he'll do. I remember once we were in just outside Gothenburg, actually, at a meeting. And it was quite an ordinary meeting. And when we finished, one of the state priests came up to the front and he said, I have to do this. I have to tell you. And he started telling the congregation about the things, the terrible things in his life. And he said, I stand up here on a Sunday morning and I'm telling people how to live and I'm not living that way. And he was totally broken. And then another priest came to the front. And another came to the front. And we finished up with, I don't know, maybe 20 or 30 of these guys. The Spirit of God had come and convicted them. In a church in Oslo. And during the meeting, actually, the pastor just began to weep. And I think maybe I've shared this with some of you, and it became like bedlam. I mean, almost everybody in the church was crying with anguish because they recognised how far they'd come from where God wanted them to be. That's what happened when the Spirit of God comes. Please don't misunderstand me. Because some of these things can be helpful. I mean, I find music helpful. Listening to quiet music And we read about so much about music in the Bible. It's very powerful, as long as it's used in the right way. So the old gate, I believe, calls us back to the Ancient of Days, to God's ways. And they don't change. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jeremiah says this. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it. And you will find rest for your soul. And you and I need to be steeped in the Word of God, in God's ways. Next is the Valley Gate. Several valleys surround Jerusalem, and this gate apparently opened into the Valley of Hinnom, which is, Roy mentioned that, which is where they used to throw some of the garbage. And it's not a good place. In times gone by, the idolatrous Jews would bring their babies to sacrifice them in the valley. Human sacrifice to Baal and their other gods. God never asked for that. But these alien gods did. And it was a place that speaks to us of suffering and pain. It's quite interesting when we first become Christians, if your experience was anything like mine, it was such a change in my way of living. It was kind of exciting. I couldn't get enough of, you know, going to meetings and hearing people speak. I was so hungry for the Word of God. It's so good, but it doesn't last, does it? Eventually, we find ourselves in a valley. We can't live on the top of the mountain. And you and I know that from time to time in our lives, we pass through valleys which are not good places. But sometimes God allows us these valley experiences so that our trust is on Him and not in our circumstances. And we all know that not much grows high on a mountain. And sometimes it's necessary for us to come down into the valley. And the benefits of the valley can be seen in the next gate that we come to, which is the Dung Gate. No marks for guessing what used to be thrown out there. I used to throw all the rubbish there. And you know, sometimes I believe that God takes us into a valley so that we can deal with things in our lives that He wants us to be rid of. And from time to time we take on stuff that we shouldn't take on. Sometimes we do things that we shouldn't be doing. And there are times when the Lord takes us into that place where we come face to face with Him and need to have these things dealt with and got rid of so that we can move on. True faith. Faith that can be refined by fire. That's what God's will is for us. And then we go into the valley, we deal with the stuff that needs to be done with, and then we come to the Fountain Gate. And that's near the Pool of Siloa, and that was often used for clearing, for cleaning before people went up to the temple. I don't know whether you can see on behind me, but the Fountain Gate is close to the Dung Gate. And you know, sometimes when we get things cleaned out of our lives, then we can come to this Fountain Gate. God never takes us to these hard places just to get one on us. There's a purpose in everything God does. And God wants to bring us out of these experiences to this fountain. And He says, whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within. Now, is that your experience at this time, that out of you is that there's this living water that is just welling up in your life and you know, it overflows and touches other people? Or do you need to come and drink? If you're feeling dry this morning spiritually, then the solution is come to the one who can give you living water. And then we come to the Water Gate, and that's a pool where waters had curative powers. And I actually believe that this speaks to us about the cleansing power of God's Word. Ephesians 5:25 says this, that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. So something happens when we read the scriptures. The scriptures, as I started off by saying, they have this means of reprimanding us, of teaching us, of setting us free. I spoke last time about the need to have our minds renewed and the importance of us knowing God's word so that we know how to live. And the Watergate is a picture of the word of God and its effect on our life. And the Watergate is a place of refreshing and renewal in our spirits. That anyone who's thirsty, Jesus said, come to me and drink. If you're thirsty, then come to Jesus. And then we come to the horse gate. And this is close to the king's stables. And the men of Jerusalem would come out through the horse gate on their horses, ready for war. And as we look at Nehemiah over the next few years, we see that there is a war going on. I don't know whether you experience that in your day-to-day living, but you know, we have an enemy, don't we, who wants to steal and kill and destroy. And whenever you want to serve God, he's okay when you're sitting there doing nothing, but the minute you start to begin to, oh yeah, God's calling me to do this, or the word's telling me to do this, then the battle comes on. He comes in like a flood. Because he wants to steal and kill and destroy. That's his objective for you and me. And that's why it's so important that we look, this horse gate reminds us that we're in a battle that will not cease until Jesus returns. And it's so important that we recognise that from time to time the fight will be in a different place. It wasn't in the same place every time for Nehemiah. You'll see at different phases in the rebuilding of the wall, the enemy came in. And it's important that we encourage each other and stand with each other. Because it's a war. But there's one lovely verse in the Bible that I think we need to cling on to. It says, he that is in us is greater than he that's in the world. He will lead us in victory. Next we come to the east gate. This is a really interesting one. In Hebrew it's called the Gate of Mercy. It's currently the oldest gate in the city, constructed in the 6th or 7th century AD. And it's the gate that gives most direct access to the Temple Mount. And if a person could come through the arches of the Eastern Gate, he would be very close to where the Jewish temple used to stand. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, it's almost certain that he came through a gate on the eastern side. He didn't come through this particular gate that you can see today, because as Roy said, the city's been crushed and ploughed over so many times that it's hidden well below the ground. But Jewish tradition states, and Old Testament prophecies confirm, that the Messiah will pass through the Eastern Gate when he comes to rule. Now the Eastern Gate, this is so interesting, was sealed shut in AD 1540 by order of Suleiman the Magnificent, a Muslim sultan. And it's believed the reason that he closed this gate with 16 feet of concrete was to stop Messiah coming through the gate. 16 feet of concrete. And just in case sealing the entrance didn't stop the Messiah coming, the Muslims have put a cemetery outside the gate, believing that no holy man would dare to walk across a Muslim cemetery. They forgot that he's the God of the living and the dead. A few bodies is not going to stop Jesus coming through that gate. Solomon forgot that death itself couldn't hold Jesus. So 16 feet of concrete is definitely not strong enough to hold him. And it's the sealing up of Jerusalem's eastern gate that's caused so many students of prophecy to sit up and take notice. The book of Ezekiel makes several references to this gate that faces east. I'll read you one. It says, "Then the man brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, the one facing east, and it was shut. The Lord said to me, 'This gate is to remain shut. It must not be opened. No one may enter through it. It's to remain shut because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered through it.'" And that command to permanently shut the gate, they believe, was when this Solomon sealed it up in 1540. A lovely verse in Zechariah that says, "On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will split in two from east to west, forming a valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south." This is when Jesus returns, and the whole world will be aware of what's happening as he stands on the Mount of Olives. 500 years ago, this guy sealed the gate up, and it's remained sealed, just as Ezekiel said it would, now for 2,600 years. And the East Gate speaks to us this morning of Jesus returning. We don't know when that will come. We don't know when he will come. The Bible says he'll come like a thief in the night. But you and I, who are Christians this morning, we need to set our eyes on that East Gate, because one day our Saviour will come through that gate. Are you ready for that? Shows us that we need to hope and long for his return. And then we come to the Mifkad Gate. According to tradition, it was this gate where David would come out and he would meet his forces, his army coming back, and he would inspect them. And he would talk to them about what they'd done, about their victories, about their defeats. He would talk to them about their past and about their future, and reward those who did really well in battle. And that speaks to us of a day when you and I will stand in the presence of God and we will give an account of our lives. The Bible's quite clear on that. And that gate is a reminder. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what's due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." So that was a quick visit to the gates. But you can see from the inspection gate, we come back to the sheep gate, the place where we started. Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He will return. He is coming back. Are you ready to meet him? I pray that you would be. Father, I thank you for the detail in your word and the example of Nehemiah, the picture of the temple being rebuilt, the picture of the walls being rebuilt. Lord, thank you that you know every one of those names that we mentioned this morning. Lord, and you've given us this picture of these 10 gates that speak to us of so many things concerning our lives. We thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you've preserved it for all of these years. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to just feed on that, feed on the living word. And Lord, that you would use us, Lord, to be your disciples who will go out in this community and proclaim that Jesus is Lord and that he is the only hope. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, Father, we do pray for an outpouring of your Spirit. Lord, that we won't have to try and magic anything up, Lord, but we will be a people who seek you. And I thank you, Lord, that your word is that you are a rewarder of all those who seek you. So Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.